We're continuing with our reading in 2 Corinthians, so looking at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 15. I've just divided the passage that we're looking at into two sections. If you look at the title in the ESV, it is Paul and the False Apostles. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit here tonight looking at your word, we know we're tackling another bit of Corinthians, and Corinthians isn't particularly easy. There are a lot of words there that we're looking at, and we pray, Lord, that we would still, though, be encouraged, that, Lord, we would be seekers of truth. We know your word is truth. Help us to be seekers of truth, Lord, and to be able to recognise those who might masquerade as angels, but who are really the servants of the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I entitled my sermon, Spiritual Predators in the Church. Michael P. Andrus, who I particularly like as I've been going through 2 Corinthians, says that these verses aren't particularly pleasant verses. In fact, many verses in the New Testament, you don't sort of warm your heart as you read them. And I'm sure as you read along with me, your hearts weren't ticking with passion and enthusiasm for God, because it doesn't do that as you read these particular words. And yet these words are so important. We live in an age where we hear a lot about sexual predators in the church, but not so much about spiritual predators in the church. The Royal Commission finished about this time last year here in Australia, but around the world, abuses of the abuse of children by clergy and others in the church has been, exposed. And it didn't begin last year or the year before. It's been happening for a long time. Michael P. Andrus, the guy that said these words aren't particularly pleasant, he said that in 2006. And then he referred to particularly the Roman Catholic Church there. In Australia, in regards to the different denominations that appeared before the Royal Commission, 44% of them came from a Roman Catholic background. I did some statistics before I came here, won't bore you with them, but a Roman Catholic priest, say, a clergy, was twice as likely to offend as clergy from all other denominations. But in our own denomination, there is abuse, but I suspect, I believe, that the reason it's higher in the Catholic Church is simply because they have adopted the celibacy principle or rule for their priests and clergy. But I'm not going to talk about sexual predators in the church, but about spiritual predators in the church. But before I do that, I just want to talk about different, difficult people or that make up a church community. And you might be one of these or not, but I just thought I'd do that. So Michael P. Andrus, he breaks it down in this way. He says, in a church community, there are irregular people. That's an interesting word, irregular people, people that don't quite fit into the norms and social norms of society. For instance, you could have someone that, when you talk to them, they always stand in your personal space. So, you know, I'm just thinking back in Tasmania, there was a woman in another church I went to and preached in sometimes, and she would just stand here. And I would take a step back, and she would take a step forward. And I would take a step back, and then suddenly I'm against the wall. And you had nowhere to go. You have other people that you meet, and they talk too loud. It's like everyone has to hear your conversation. There's other people that maybe smell body odour, bad breath, whatever, you know. They're irregular people, and that's okay. The church is made up of all kinds of people, and the fact is that none of us are overly regular. We all have our foibles. We've all got something about us that doesn't fit in. The second kind of people that are mentioned by Michael P. Andrus are critics. Now, a critic has the ability to spot a flaw in an argument from 100 paces. So, you know, if you say something or write something or do something in a church, they have the ability to show that it's not quite logical, not quite consistent. There's a flaw in the argument. Michael P. Andrus writes, but that's good. It's good to have critics in the church. It's good to have people with a critical thinking that can stop you maybe going down a particular path that isn't logical or doesn't make sense or you haven't seen the consequences of. And of course, a good spiritual critical person would also say, well, maybe that's not the right way to go, but this is the right way to go. And he says, critics can be your friends. So that's okay to be a critic. The next kind of person is the squeaky wheel. Now, Michael P. Andrus writes that a squeaky wheel always squeaks. I got this quote. They don't squeak because of a lack of oil, they squeak because it is in their nature to squeak. Quite like that. They're not spiritual predators. But they're people that see the way things happen and they don't like it. And in fact, if you knew them for a long, long time, they perhaps don't like it ever. Whatever happens in the church, the change is always negative, the change is always bad, and they'll let you know. Sometimes they get a lot of attention. And again, they're not spiritual predators in the church either. They're people that you shouldn't take too seriously to some degree, and people that if you're one, you should think, well, I shouldn't be one. I shouldn't be always just complaining about this or that. The fourth kind of person, he's not a spiritual predator either, but they are dangerous people. And Michael P. Andrus calls them the antagonist. The antagonist. And just to quote, individuals who on the basis of non-substantive evidence go out of their way to make insatiable demands, usually attacking the person or performance of others. These attacks are selfish in nature, tearing down rather than building up, and are frequently directed against those in a leadership capacity. And just to quote Paul, and the C there should be a V, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, they're a dangerous kind of person. They're more vindictive, more dangerous. They say terrible things about others in the church. They seem to enjoy strife. Sometimes you look at, say, the leader. I don't look at it very often, but there's a neighbourhood dispute of some kind. And with me and my neighbours, I think, well, if their palm prom falls on my side of the fence, I'm not really going to throw it over the fence because it's their prom. I might feel like it, but I don't. I just put it in my recycling, my green bin. But there are some people that seem to enjoy argument, enjoy stirring up their neighbours, enjoy... It would seem that they don't like peace. They actually enjoy division. And it's terribly, terribly destructive. And so Paul says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. But they're not spiritual predators. They're just people that can decay or cause corruption in the church. So Andrus writes this, and I quite liked his little summary. The irregular person is dysfunctional and deserves to be pitied, not despised. The constructive critic is a friend. He creates healthy conflict for us, and we can prosper if we are to listen to him. The squeaky wheel is an irritant. But while the conflict he or she stirs up may require special grace and patience to live with, he or she presents no significant threat to the church. The antagonist is a bona fide troublemaker. Watch out for him or her. People that make up a church community or could make up a church community. But they're not spiritual predators. None of them are the people Paul is actually addressing in our passage today. A spiritual predator is usually in leadership. And the apostle Paul describes them as false apostles or super apostles. They are people that have a spiritual standing in the community. So we're going to have a look at, see if we can see who are or what kind of people are these. So the first thing I'd say about them is that they commend themselves. That's the first thing. So none of these by themselves makes a spiritual predator, but when you put them all together, you get the big picture of who they might be. So another way of saying that is that a spiritual predator is not a particularly kind of, is not a humble kind of person. And so just to read what Paul says here, we read this. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. See this commending, this boasting. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're a minister, it can be pretty tough at times. You go to ministers' fraternal or to conferences, and the main speaker is, of course, someone that's very successful. They have a growing church. Maybe hundreds, perhaps thousands of people attend their church. They can talk about the size of their budgets. They can talk about how many ministry workers are working for them. And you feel quite inadequate by all of that. A spiritual predator is someone that big notes themselves, using an Australian term. It looks like that the growth of their church is solely, or the what's happening in the church has solely occurred because of themselves, and not because of what the Lord has done in that church. So the glory goes to them and not the Lord. So that's just an aspect of what a spiritual predator looks like. Someone who is boastful, that claims things for themselves that perhaps should belong to the Lord. Paul himself does boast, but he boasts on a different, according to a different kind of rule. And we read that in verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but only confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did not get as far as you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. So Paul's boasting is simply that he's fulfilling his work as a missionary and that he actually reached the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11:5 to 11, we continue to read. This is what the Apostle Paul says of himself. I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the region of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. So the super apostles elevated themselves and they looked down on Paul and they said, we are trained speakers. Paul has not been taught rhetoric. Paul doesn't speak or argue as well as we do. And this we find strange. They also looked down on Paul because he didn't take any money. Now, I've heard people say something along these lines when it comes to business leaders here in Australia. A business leader will say the truth of the matter is that if you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. I don't know if any of you have heard that. If you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. So that's what they were saying about the Apostle Paul to the people in Corinth. Since you haven't paid him, he's really not worth much. So they even denigrated him because he didn't take money, while they were more than happy to do that. So when you think of a spiritual predator, you've got to just sort of put a few of these things together. They're boastful. They denigrate others. They boast in things that they didn't themselves achieve, like bringing the gospel in the first place to Corinth. And they happily look down on people like the Apostle Paul. I dare say because they're trained speakers, they have a sort of a charismatic personality. They have a winning personality. They speak so well, you go, wow, they must be really spiritual because look how they speak. Charismatic. They draw people in to their personality as much as in what they actually teach. Okay, that's the first thing about them. The second thing is that they take credit for the work of others. Just looking at verse 10, 16b. For we do not boast about work already done in someone else's territory. And that's what the Corinthians, these super apostles, false apostles, did. It was like they were claiming Corinth as their own work while the Apostle Paul had established the church there and claimed it. Sometimes we hear of people that invented something and someone comes along and claims their invention as if they had invented it themselves. And we go, how unfair is that? Sometimes a politician might be behind a big push to, say, build a bridge or bring the Olympics to Sydney or something like that. But by the time the Olympics is opened, their party is out of office, and the next guy who's just been voted in for a month opens the games as if they themselves had been pushing the whole time to have it done. We have this all the time. People claiming things that they have no right to claim. And that's who Paul spots here, that these people are claiming things for themselves that they have no right to claim. And so that's another part of the picture, this boasting, these false claims that they used. And thirdly, and this is probably the most important thing, they distort true doctrine. Verse 11. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit than the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. This is where the rubber hits the road, I think. So we have people making a lot of boasting and putting other people down. We have people claiming things for themselves that they didn't achieve. But then we have this false gospel. And this is so very, very dangerous in the church. And this is what kills the church from within, and that is false teachers who preach a false gospel. Now, we're not quite sure, 100% certain of what they were teaching. But if we put a whole lot of different things from the New Testament together, we get a good picture of what they might be teaching. They could have been bringing in sort of Jewish customs and saying to be a Christian, a real Christian, you need to add to your faith something. It becomes a works-based thing rather than just a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he achieved for you. In 1 John 4, the first letter of John, chapter 4, we read this. I haven't put it on the data projector, but this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So, some people were denying that Jesus was actually a human being. That is false doctrine. Some people denied that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That is false doctrine. Some people do not believe in miracles and that Jesus could walk on water or heal or do these amazing things that he did, and they're false apostles. I believe that the greatest danger of the church today is those who say they're Christians, but who deny the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Bible in their preaching and teaching. Extraordinarily dangerous. The Apostle Paul says of these people, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So I might just get you to go straight to the next quote there, Matt. Could you just do that with Philip Arthur? Good. I just want to read you this because I think it gives you an idea of what's gone wrong and where this falseness comes from or how it affects the church. Any British town of modest size will contain a number of former church buildings that are now used for other purposes. I can think of one in my hometown that now houses a Sikh temple. 100 years ago, these places were often the homes of robust evangelical witness. By slow stages, that witness was undermined by looking the other way as theological liberalism wormed its way in. Little by little, congregations were introduced to a Christ shorn of his miracles and a gospel of good behaviour and social concern. People will continue to attend church when a life-changing encounter with Christ is a real possibility. But if all that is on offer is platitudes about helping the disadvantaged, it is hardly surprising when churches empty. These people, this liberalism, enters into the church. The miracles of Christ are done away with. The ideas of repentance is done away with. Living a good life is elevated. Helping out the poor is elevated. And they're not bad things in themselves, but they're just separated from repentance and faith in the living God. The whole aspect of believing what the Bible says, it's just thrown aside. Instead of believing in creation, we replace that with evolution. Instead of believing that the characters in the Old Testament were real, we describe them as mythological figures. Instead of saying that this is the word of God, when in our understanding of sexuality and marriage, it all derives from the Bible, one man for one woman for life, until death separates us, it's all done away with. As soon as you undermine the authority of the Bible, as soon as you say that these things were not literal where they're meant to be literal, then the church just simply empties and vanishes as if it never existed at all. And to me, these are spiritual predators. As a congregation, you always need to be on guard. The leadership of this church always has to be on guard about spiritual predators. People that would willingly undermine the authority of scriptures, they cannot be allowed to teach and preach. People that say that Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross was not sufficient to pay the price for their sins and assure them of eternal life. They cannot be preaching and teaching in the church. Paul says that they masquerade as children of angels. They masquerade as angels, as servants of righteousness. And so they look real. They use the right spiritual language, and yet what comes out of their mouth is seriously dangerous for the church. I remember many years ago reading a bit of a story about General Franco. He was a Spanish dictator for many years, but he was fighting, and they had four columns going to the one town, and the soldiers were saying, how are we going to penetrate into this town? And he says, don't worry, I have a fifth column. And the fifth column were supporters of his that actually lived in the town and who would make sure that the gates were opened and so on, and he could win the battle. As a church of Jesus Christ today, I think there's plenty of one, two, three and four columns attacking the church. We feel the media upon us. If you, I can't watch Q&A myself because it's a bit painful, but some people like to watch those kind of shows. And you see how the media criticises the Christian or just laughs at them. You see how laws are changing. That could be like another column, you know, where persecution rises. There are columns that are just attacking the church, but I think the greatest danger to the church is not the four columns or whatever, however you would describe them attacking the church, but it's the fifth column. It's where Christians no longer believe in the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ. And when that happens, the church ceases to be a church, and it disappears from history, and we end up with just another building, as Philip Arthur mentioned in that quote that I had earlier. So I urge you, don't let go of the authority of Scripture. Don't let those who say the Scripture has no authority or a lesser authority influence you too much. Hold on to the things that need to be held on to. Teach your children these truths, because it's only then that the gospel goes from one generation to the next. Amen.